been thinking a lot about our study in Revelation. And I know it sort of gets a lot to remember, a lot to keep together. So I thought, well, let's go back and perhaps do some different kinds of reviews, kind of see the big picture again all at the same time. And so to do that, I'm going to go back to something that I did early on when we first started our study, and just go back and talk about the whole course of time, from the beginning, from creation to the end of time, when there's a new creation and we step off the pages of Scripture into eternity. It's a timeline. We'll put a beginning on it, I think, if it works. Okay, we're dividing it up into segments. And these segments are what we have called dispensations. Yes, Daryl, thank you. We'll put some events on here to divide up these segments from the creation, about 4,000 BC, roughly. The next segment will begin with the expulsion from the garden. The Adam and Eve have to leave the garden because of their sin, and it's guarded, especially the tree of life. Then there's the flood, about 2400 BC, and the Tower of Babel, and Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? The law was given to Moses, and then there's the cross, approximately 30 AD, and then the rapture of the church. So we just passed us, right, in the timeline. The rapture hasn't happened, but the cross has. So we're in that age there between the cross and the rapture. Then there's the second coming of Christ. He's going to come back to the earth. At the rapture, he doesn't come back to the earth. He comes down and meets his saints, and they are called up to meet him in the clouds and to be with the Lord forever. And then he'll come back 7 years later, the second coming. And then there's the end of time after that. We're going to fill it in a little bit more, but before we do, let's talk about what these segments really are. They're called dispensations. Can anybody tell me what a dispensation is without reading it on the screen behind you? What's a simple definition? It's a period of time, what we're calling a dispensation, and God deals with man in every dispensation in a different way. Every dispensation is distinguishable by five things. First of all, a test. There's a test in every dispensation. In Garden of Eden, it was the fruit of the tree. Don't eat of that fruit, he told them. That was the test. They failed. And then there was a judgment. And there was a rule of life. It was a direct rule of life. God walked with them, Adam and Eve, in the cool of the evening. And then there was a big event, the expulsion from the garden. That big event that we have at the end of that first segment. So every segment, it begins with a big event and ends with a big event. And it has a test, failure, rule of life, and test, failure, judgment, rule of life, and the next big event. Okay? So there are how many dispensations? Seven. The first one happens in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 8 and Exodus 18. And then we go all the way to Exodus 19, and that goes all the way to Acts chapter 1. So most of the periods of time, there's not a lot of scripture that covers those periods. You get up to Genesis chapter 12, for instance, you're already to the dispensation of promise, and who lived in that dispensation? Promises were given to Abraham, and that's just Genesis chapter 12. Okay, so these dispensations, they're not given the same amount of Scripture. The one that's given the most in the Old Testament, of course, would be the dispensation of the law. There's the church age, Acts 2 to Revelation chapter 3, and then Revelation 20 in this last dispensation. We'll name them innocence. Adam and Eve were created. They were innocent before God. They hadn't sinned yet, but they had a free will. There's Adam and Eve. And then there's the dispensation of conscience. Conscience, men were supposed to allow their conscience to guide them. And it didn't work. Cain killed Abel. And there was Seth and Enoch and Noah, all lived in the dispensation of conscience. And then there's a dispensation of human government. God would appoint people over men, and that would be the rule of life, human government. And we have Noah, of course, and then Shem and Ham and Japheth and Nimrod, associated with what city? Nimrod, the Tower of Babel, which would later be Babylon. Then there's the dispensation of promise. We already mentioned there Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then comes the dispensation of law. Moses went up on the mount and he received the Ten Commandments. He came back down to the people, and the dispensation, the period of time that we refer to as the law, was underway. Of course, Moses and Joshua and the judges and the kings and Esther and the prophets, most of the Old Testament's given to the dispensation of the law. And the apostles. Is that right? The apostles. Because they lived under the law as well, as did the Lord Jesus, under the law, in the dispensation of the law. And the end of that, the big event that took place, was, of course, the cross. Christ was crucified. And then shortly thereafter, the next dispensation began, which is the age of grace, or the church age. And who lives in that age? Well, we have the apostles and you and me. We live in the age of grace. It will come to an end. What big event will be the end of it? The rapture of the church. And then there's a last dispensation. It's the millennium. It has a test, a failure, a judgment, a rule of life, and a big event. The millennial kingdom. Who will live there? The saved from all time. Tribulation saints. We'll talk about them a little bit more tonight. The tribulation saints. The tribulation is in between the age of grace and the millennium, but it's not a dispensation. Why? It's 7 years. But there's more reason. That's true. No, it's not the age of grace. It ends because the church is called out. It's also the church age. But why is it not a dispensation? Because it's just a judgment. It's just a judgment upon the people. So it doesn't have a test, a failure, a judgment. And it does have a judgment. It is a judgment. But we don't call that a dispensation. The tribulation is not a dispensation. It's a time of judgment. During the tribulation, we'll be up in heaven, if we know the Lord Jesus, and there'll be two events that take place while we're there. Do you know what those two events are? The marriage supper of the Lamb, that's the second one. What's the first one? When we come into the presence, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Two events that take place. We don't know exactly when, but the Bema seat and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there's going to be the great white throne judgment. Who's going to go there? All the unsaved will go to the great white throne judgment, and they'll be cast from there into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. After that, the Lord's going to recreate. He's going to destroy this world by water. How do we know? Because the rainbow, right? Promise is not to destroy it, but by fire. He'll destroy it, he'll recreate, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll step off of the pages of Scripture into eternity. That's the whole Bible in one page with names, and you can kind of use that as a skeleton to add things to. Now, let me say this. The book of Revelation covers this portion right here. It goes back into the church age, and it goes all the way to the end, and that's what we're talking about this. This blue section, light blue section, is what we're learning about in Revelation. The end times. So we're in the end times, right? The church age and the end times. The times discussed in the book of Revelation. Now, I wanted to review that because it just everything we can just kind of fix in our mind helps us to get the big picture, which is what I want for us as a church. Just get the big picture. You don't have to remember all the little details. In the tribulation period, there are judgments. There are three groups of seven. Do you remember what the first group is called? The seals. The second one is the trumpets. And the third, the bowl judgments. 7, 7, and 7, and they unfold in the tribulation period. So if we can get the big picture, we will have accomplished much in our study, and you'll be able to help others to understand. Now, I have another little review of the judgments, and we'll look at those at the end, but right now, Daryl, we'll have those lights back on. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Tonight, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15, Revelation 15. I am going to give it to you in big portions tonight. In other words, we're going to read more than one verse at a time because they kind of fit in little groups, these verses, as we discuss the various things that happen here in the latter part of the tribulation period. William MacDonald, an old commentator, provides our review. He says, at the beginning of the tribulation period, a lot of folks, and I'll turn this off. We can turn it back on in a little bit. A large number of Jews are going to go back to Israel. Why would you think at the beginning of the tribulation period, Jews would want to go back to Israel? The temple's going to be there set up. There's going to be temple worship. There's going to be peace. Who's responsible for that? The Antichrist. So is it real peace? No, it'll be short-lived. How long? 3.5 years. There'll be peace in Jerusalem. Peace in Israel, or so it will seem. So a lot of Jews will go back there. That's actually predicted, prophesied in Ezekiel 36, 24 and 25. The Roman world power will make a treaty with Israel, we just mentioned, guaranteeing them freedom and freedom to worship Jehovah. That's important. There'll be a temple. And the third temple, you hear about it, you read about it in the news, especially if you look at Jerusalem Times or one of the Israeli news stations or article or papers or something, you'll read about the third temple sometime. And they have the materials ready, they have the animals ready, they have the priests now in training to do this worship. Don't get too excited about it, because the third temple will be the temple of the Antichrist. And they won't find Christ through their temple. But it will be there, and it will be there during the time of the tribulation period. A lot of people will go back, and they'll worship. The Lord Jesus describes these 3.5 years of the tribulation period, especially the first 3.5 years. They'll seem relatively mild compared to what we're about to see. And he discusses those in Matthew chapter 15, or Matthew chapter 24, and then we'll be looking at that sister passage in Mark next Sunday morning, talking about the Olivet Discourse. We're to that. So we'll look at prophecy next Sunday morning and Sunday night. Come and join us if you can. This will be a signal, at the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist sort of changes his character, doesn't he? Claims to be God, sets up his image at the temple, requires people to worship it. He stops the sacrifices that are going on there, and he desecrates the temple with his own image. And so things will change in the middle of the tribulation period and bring us to the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And that abomination of desolation will sort of signal that beginning of the last 3.5 years. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble, and it too is discussed in Matthew 24. Now, 3 weeks ago, we looked at Revelation 13. It's in the middle of the tribulation period, and it talked about two beasts. Now, in chapter 12, we talked about a dragon, represented who? Satan. The beast of chapter 13, the first one was the Antichrist, and the second one, his false prophet. And so we've already sort of looked at what the Bible has to tell us about these individuals that will be in charge of this vast Gentile world power, the revised Roman Empire. And we generally summarized in chapter 13 the evils that they would perform, especially in the last 3.5 years. Last time, and for 2 weeks, we've been looking at a forward glance in chapter 14. In verses 1 to 5, we talked about the 144,000. Sort of seems like a vision of John. He's looking to the end of the tribulation period, and there they are, standing on Mount Zion. And the Lord Jesus is where they're with them, and they're apparently celebrating the victory and the Lord's coming back. At the same time, there's a vision of what's happening in heaven, and there's harpists there playing, a song that only the 144,000 could learn who are on earth. And so we get a little part of the victory celebration in verses 1 to 5. In verses 6 to 20, there are three images that describe, at least generally, the judgments associated with the second coming. So all of it in chapter 14 is looking forward to the end of the tribulation. Sort of a parenthetical portion of Scripture looks back a little bit and explains, look at where we are right now, looks to the future to see what's about to happen. And it's very helpful, even if it seems confusing to you at first glance going through Revelation. The parentheses are very helpful to help us to put it all together, sort of like commentary on what has happened as you move through the prophetic narrative of the book of Revelation. And so we've finished up in chapter 14, and now tonight we come to chapter 15. The prophetic narrative sort of continues, and John is describing the last series of seven judgments that will be poured out upon the earth. There are some events that take place in chapter 15, sort of in preparation for that, and we're allowed to see them by John's writing here in chapter 15, the seven bowls of wrath. And I'll stop right there just a second and ask if you have any question. I try to take time to review a little bit, get us back up to speed. Verse 1 of chapter 15, Revelation 15 and verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, John says, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up. See those words? Is filled up the wrath of God. Is filled up. It means the last of the judgments which will bring to an end this time of judgment. It will be the last of the judgments is filled up. That's what that represents. Verse 2 says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. A sea of glass mingled with fire. Have you ever heard that sea of glass before? Back in chapter 4, and the throne room of God is described there as a sea of glass, like crystal, it says. And here it's, as it were, mingled with fire, but the same place. We'll talk about it here in just a minute. Let me read the verse. It's chapter 4 and verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. In other words, they could see everywhere at once. Eyes behind, eyes before. Nothing escaped their seeing it, their being knowledgeable of it. The as it were by fire here in verse 2. This sea of glass. It's talking about, I can picture it in my mind. Can you see a sea of glass? Maybe dimly lit in the perimeters, but the glass, the sea of glass, just, it reflects, it shines, it's perfectly smooth. Can you picture it in your mind? In your eyes? And here he says, mingled with fire, or as it were fire. It's not literal fire, because if it were, you'd be burning the saints, and that's not the idea. But the glory of God, they say if you could see God, it would be pure light. Can you imagine being dazzled by the glory of God in this situation where he's about to pour out his wrath? Well, the reflection of his glory, perhaps, just guessing, the reflection of the glory of God as perhaps people move and that light bounces around like the Borealis, you know, the dancing of the light in the sky. The light will dance through like fire, as it were, according to this verse 2. Who's there? Who's gathered around the throne? What does it say there in verse 2? Who's gathered around this throne? Tribulation saints. A lot of them have died, beheaded, run through with swords, starved to death. And here they are, their tormentors still running around down there on earth, but they're gathered around the throne of God. And they're victors. They're victors because they were faithful to the end. And they don't have any regrets. No regrets. Here we are in the very presence of God. They're happy there. Happy in the throne room of God as the lights dance around. The light of His glory dances around under their feet. They're gathered around the throne as martyrs. And they refused to worship the beast, but they're not going to refuse to worship the Lamb of God. And there they are in His presence. They're going to have harps. Interesting, you see harps all the time through Revelation. Now, we won't be floating around on the cloud with our little angel wings and halo and playing our harps, but there will be harps. In heaven, there are harps. Why? Because worship is important. There'll be music and singing in heaven, apparently. Because it speaks of it right here. Look at verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." This verse contains words to the song that they're going to sing. And it's made up mostly, almost entirely, of Old Testament quotes coming out of Exodus chapter 15 and Deuteronomy 32. The enemies of Moses and of Israel. What happened to them in the end? The armies of Pharaoh. They drowned in the sea, didn't they? They went out into the Red Sea and God relaxed His grip and the waters went back together and they're drowned in the sea. They were defeated there. And the enemies of these individuals, these righteous men and women who stuck by the stuff, who held on to the very end of life and were faithful to the Lord, their enemies too are about to be destroyed. And so the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, they're saying the same things. There's deliverance for God's people. The message of their song will also vindicate God in His harsh dealings with them, because He's about to turn loose, if you will, some of the most devastating events that have ever and will ever take place on the face of the globe. It's going to be catastrophic. It's going to be universal, these events. And so He is vindicated in their song. He is defended. His right to do that. It is right for Him to do what He's about to do. So says the song that they're going to sing. Look at the words of it in verse 4. "Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest," it says. Who shall not fear the Lord? Well, even if they were able to not fear the Lord through what they had seen so far, when the things that are about to happen start to unfold, there's going to be a lot of fear of the Lord. Fear what's next. What's He going to do next? Now, they may not love Him for it, and they may not repent because of it, but they'll fear the Lord. Everyone will fear the Lord. All nations, it says in verse 4, all nations shall come and worship before Thee. You heard that before? Psalm 66 and verse 4, "All the earth shall worship Thee and shall sing unto Thee. They shall sing to Thy name, Selah." Meditate upon this. Psalm 66, 4. Then there's Isaiah 45, 23. "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." Romans chapter 14 and verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." And then lastly in Philippians 2, this is speaking about the Lord Jesus. This is, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Philippians 2, 9 to 11. So everybody's going to worship. And the psalm tells them, Lord, you're right in what you're doing. Every tongue will confess your name. Everybody will have to bow to you as the Creator God, the sustainer of the universe. And the last part of verse 4, for thy judgments are made manifest. It will be abundantly apparent. It will be clear, even to the most avid skeptic, that the things that are happening on the earth at the end of the tribulation are coming from God. They'll know that. I'll stop for a second. Do you have any questions? So, the end of the judgments are about to be poured out. Verse 5 says, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So we've got the very holy of holies in heaven, the heavenly tabernacle or temple is opened, and from the very presence of God, verse 6, the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. So there's seven angels, and they come right out of the presence of God, out of the Holy of Holies at the temple, and they're dressed up. They're on a mission. Their mission is to deliver these seven bowls of wrath. They're clothed in pure white linen. They're holy angels. They're spiritually equipped to deliver the content of their seven bowls or vials, if you will. White linen speaks of their purity. They have breasts girded with golden girdles. One commentator says their golden garb represents riches, royalty, and untarnished glory. They're holy angels used of God to pour out his wrath. Verse 7 says, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. One of the four beasts, you could also translate beast as living beings or living creatures. That's what they are. They're really angels, a particular kind of angel. They're angelic beings that are always around the throne of God. They're cherubim, the type of angels, the class of angels, cherubim. And we've been introduced to them before. You remember talking about the four beasts? As we've seen those heavenly beings, they're these four angelic beings around the throne of God. They're described back in chapter 4. I think it would be worth our while to go back and look at it. Chapter 4, verse 6. The same beings are one of them is distributing to these seven holy angels dressed in white linen and a golden girdle, giving each of them the bowl of wrath that they'll deliver, pour out upon the earth. Let's go back and remind ourselves of who these beasts are, these living creatures. Chapter 4 and verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, still pages turning, 4:6, I'll start over. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So that's their job. They worship. They lead in worship around the throne. Verse 9 in chapter 4 says, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Who are the 24 elders? Elders represent the church, it's believed. The elders here, when you read the elders in Revelation, the 24 elders, think church. You can go back to chapter 15 of Revelation, and we just have this angel, one of the four that was just described in chapter 4. One of those four hands each of these seven holy angels in their white linen and golden girdle, hands them a vial. The vial is a particular word. It's a shallow bowl. It's wide rather than deep. Its content is to be poured out quickly, not dribbled out slowly. And so they have these vials. Verse 8 of chapter 15. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Okay, so now they have their vials of the wrath of God ready to be poured out on the earth, and the heavenly temple, the presence of God, it's filled with smoke, and nobody can go in there right now. The smoke represents the glory of God. It's interesting, one person says, the fact that no one can enter the temple till the seven plagues are completely, until the plagues are completed, may mean that no priestly intercession can now delay God's wrath. Nothing can get in the way. Its course is set. These 12 bowls will now be emptied out upon the earth. And that brings us to the end of chapter 15. Didn't we go quickly through a whole chapter? Only 8 verses, though. How about another? Chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way and pour out the vial of the wrath of God upon the earth. Have you ever been to a race where they said, drivers, start your engines? Or to a ball game where they said, play ball? And this is like that. It's all right, go, do it. Do it right now. The judgments will be much like the trumpet judgments that we read about before, but they're more intense. There are some similarities, but there are many more differences. So they're different judgments. They're not the same. Let's look at the first. In verse 2, it says, "And first, the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." Noisome and grievous. That means troubling, bad, a bad disease. These sores, these boils, if you will. It's the same word, but it was in Hebrew, used to describe the boils in the Egyptian plague. Remember, they had boils. The same words used to describe Job's boils that he scraped with the potsherd. The same word was used to describe Lazarus' boils. We're talking about the rich man in Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. He had sores all over his body. Same words were used to describe. And notice it's only poured out upon God's enemies, those who've worshipped the beast. So it's very selective. That's interesting. There's another one later that's also selective. Verse 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. The sea will become coagulated blood, thick, gelled blood. It's similar to the first Egyptian plague. Remember when the Nile ran red? The Nile became blood. It's also similar to the second trumpet, where a third of the sea was affected. In the Egyptian plague, did the Nile River stay blood forever? No, it's cleaned up. It's water again. And so how long did it last? We don't know exactly. But it did clear up. Things got better there in Egypt. Just a note, because I'll mention that again later. The water cleared up again. Everything in the sea, though, is going to die. There are some big critters in the sea, right? Fish and sea monsters. Things we probably have never seen before with our human eyes live in the sea. And all of those things will die. And their corpse will float to the top. And the sun will hit them. And they'll rot. They'll decompose, floating in blood. Smells good, doesn't it? Part of the horrific judgment that's poured out upon the earth during this period of time. Verse 4 says, "And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. For they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." So God is continually vindicated. He's defended. He's right to do what he's doing, to pour out this judgment. All of the waters on the earth become blood. It's already perhaps in short supply. Remember, there have been droughts during the tribulation period. They have all these boils, these sores on their body. They hurt. What are you going to wash them with? The water's gone. He says in verse 5, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be." What does that say about our God? Art and wast and shall be. He's eternal. The eternality of God. The angel affirms that God is righteous in his judgments there in verse 6. The recipients are deserving because they've shed so much blood. God's giving them blood to drink. He's righteous in doing so. In verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Crazy people, aren't they? I believe I'd give up, wouldn't you? But they will have believed the lie. They're without water. There's this great heat. If they're not careful, they'll die of heat exhaustion. In spite of the fact that they're hopeless and helpless, they're the enemies of God, they don't give up. They don't surrender to the Lord and accept his judgment and say we're deserving. They're going to hate him, and they're not going to repent. Verse 10, let me pause a second. Do you have any questions? Might not be able to answer it, but I'll try. Yes.
In verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters saying, 16:5. Mm-hmm. Is that a different angel than the one who dumped out the ball?
No, you would think it's the same. I sort of assume it to be the same as the angel who affected the waters. No reason to believe there's another. So the angel of the water said, Lord, you're perfectly right to do this.
It's interesting that Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address, he says, he asks a question, if every drop of blood drawn by the taskmaster's whip must be paid for with another drawn by the sword, then the judgments of the Lord are righteous altogether. So he echoed judgment upon, in this case, the southern states for the sin of slavery and the Civil War, being paid blood for blood. Mm-hmm.
Blood for blood, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Verse 8 says, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. I just did that. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. You notice it's selective again, like the first. And they gnawed their tongue for pain and blasphemy, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So they still have their sores. They haven't gone away. But it's selective. It's poured out upon the throne of the beast, and it's spread over his empire. So you're looking at Europe. and down into Israel and the revised Roman Empire, the darkness seems to sort of overrule any light produced by man, because they're going to be in dark. They'll not be able to travel to escape. There'll be nothing of the five senses. There's nothing to see because it's dark. When things are dark, people just kind of sit to themselves. They're, what do you do? There's not as much sound. There's not the sound of happenings outside. It's kind of quiet. They will be consumed with the pain and the thoughts of what is happening to only themselves. They'll be thinking about themselves and how they feel right now. And they'll be in terrible pain because of these boils, these sores, and they'll be in utter darkness. You think, well, that's not so bad. But it's going to be so bad that they're going to gnaw their tongue to distract them from their misery. And again, do they repent? No. They're destined to the lake of fire. They've hardened their hearts. They'll not return to the Lord. Verse 12 says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. And the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, number one, out of the mouth of the beast, number two, out of the mouth of the false prophet, number three, three frog-like." What are they? They're unclean spirits. What do we call them? They're demons. Unclean, fallen angels, three unclean fallen angels, unclean spirits. Verse 14, "And they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to a battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called the Hebrew, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, up in the north." So a lot here in these few verses. The Euphrates River, the great Euphrates, it's dammed up. They can stop the water in the Euphrates in places. Some places you can walk across it now. You have to wade across it, I would say. Other places it's wide and you'd have to swim or have a boat to get across it. But the Euphrates River, 1,800 miles of river from Mount Ararat to the Persian Gulf, goes through they call it the Fertile Crescent, down to the Persian Gulf. It's the eastern boundary. The Euphrates River there is the eastern boundary of the land promised to Israel by God, to Abraham. The eastern boundary. This preparing the way for the armies of the east is just before the last battle in the campaign that we refer to as Armageddon. It's a campaign. Begins in the middle of the tribulation. It's World War III. Middle of the tribulation goes all the way to the end. And the last big battle will be primarily the forces of the east, because the north has already been defeated and the south has already been defeated. And the Western Empire is the beast, the Roman Empire. And then the only ones left are the Orient, China, and its allies will come across, cross over the Euphrates River. And there they'll be to take on, they believe, to take on the Antichrist, who has made his claim that he is the leader of the world. And they won't like that. So this river, it's got to be dried up. Where'd the water come from? I thought it already dried up. It was blood, wasn't it? So there's a question. Yep.
Devils are doing miracles before. Are they the ones who are going to make the water run again?
Could be. Doesn't really tell us. I got a couple of theories myself. Number one, remember in Egypt, it didn't stay blood forever. So some time has passed. Perhaps the water started to clear up. Also, you remember the scorching heat of the sun on all of the earth? What would that do? It would melt the polar ice caps. It would melt the mountain, the snow caps of the mountains, and it would come down and push the blood out into the sea. Perhaps. You got a better theory, I'll listen. But at any rate, there's going to be water there, and the Lord's going to dry it up for the coming of the armies of the east to come across into Jerusalem. Sort of a symbolic opening of the way. Oh, I know armies could get across rivers anyway, but sort of a symbolic. The Lord's making way for the armies of the east to come over to Israel. The spirit of Satan is mentioned here. And the unclean spirits that possess the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet. Satan, the beast, and the false prophet are the satanic trinity, it's been called. The fake, God is a trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be united with Satan, the satanic counterfeit trinity. And those spirits are like frogs. Will they look like frogs? Probably not. Probably mention this because in some cultures, frogs are unclean animals, even in the dietary laws of the Jews. And in some cultures, frogs represent the coming of plagues. Did you read about that fish that's coming out on the beaches in, what is it, China? In China, this I don't remember, a gar fish or some kind of a fish. And they have this superstition is what it is. When that fish is starting to be seen, and it's everywhere, when that fish starts appearing, there's going to be a catastrophic earthquake, they believe. And so they're waiting for the earthquake in China because of this fish. That was a sideline. Back to the frogs. That might represent, it did in the Persian culture, it represented that there were coming plagues when these frogs. The frog was an animal not to be desired. The kings of the east will actually think they're coming to do battle with the Antichrist. But while they're on their way, and while the armies of the world are being gathered together by these three frog spirits, these spirits represented by the three frogs, while they're gathering the armies together to do battle with Antichrist, the Lord Jesus is going to appear in the sky. And he's coming back, and the end of the tribulation period will come. So they know that the Lord's about to descend, and they want to muster all the forces in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm that they possibly can. Who? The satanic trinity. They want to get everybody they can together because when the Lord comes back, they want to defeat him. Do you think they believe they can? Verse 15 says it's from the lips of our Savior that he speaks to these surviving tribulation saints in verse 15 and sort of encourages them that, hey, hang on, deliverance is on the way. Hold the fort, for I am coming, the Lord says to them. They need to be faithful. They need to make themselves ready. The Lord is coming, he tells them. And in verse 16, he actually aids in gathering the enemies together, his enemies, for the last battle. Verse 17, and it says, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake, and so great, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. End of chapter. So there's a voice saying, it's done. It's done. It's like the end is here, and the last bowl of wrath is poured out. and the end of the judgment. Now, there will be one other judgment. After a 1,000-year reign of Christ, remember, Satan will be in the abyss, in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He'll be loosed for a season, and he'll go to organize the unsaved people at the end of the tribulation period to overthrow the Messiah and his kingdom, and Jesus will squash them out. He'll do away with that uprising real quickly, and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. But as far as the tribulation is concerned, the judgments are come to an end. And what is this grand finale, this burst, if you will, that comes forth? There's a voice or voices, thunders, lightnings, a great earthquake that'll shake the whole earth. Jerusalem will be divided into three parts. The cities of the nations will fall. The big buildings are going to be piles of rubble. The world system, Babylon, will be confronted with the almighty wrath of God. Islands will disappear. They're going to be shaken and settle beneath the waves. Mountains will be shaken down flat. And then these hail balls, they weigh a talent. Between 100 and 114 pounds, a talent, a hail ball. What would that do to your house, to your garage, to your car? 100-pound hail ball hits the ground in flames. And rather than repent, men will shake their little bony fist in the face of God and blaspheme him because of these plagues. Now, I've got lots more to talk about. That's chapter 16. We got to go to 22. So there's more to say. But he's kind of given us the whole lump sum of what's going to happen there in the last rally, or the last rally of judgments, seven judgments. Do you have any questions?
Does the 3.5 years end with this pronouncement from God, from heaven, and the earthquake?
Yes, it'll be the Lord will come back, and the tribulation will come to an end at the end of that. Yes.
So the battle of Armageddon then.
It is the battle of Armageddon when those armies come from the east, and they'll be joined by the little remnant from the north and some probably from the south. All the armies of the earth, everybody who opposes God, will meet there on those battlefields. And that'll be at that last rally of...
So those bowl judgments, those occurred over 3.5 years.
Yeah, most people would say they're in rapid succession. So let's move them all toward the end of the 3.5 years. And they come in more rapid succession, one from the other. They'll still have the boils when the next thing comes, so... Yeah. It's kind of hard to space them out to be exact in that. We can know when the middle of the tribulation period is. We can know, you know, in general where things happen, but not specifically the times and how quickly they'll come. Anything else you want to ask? Yes.
Is it still dark when they're having the battle? I mean,
I would assume not. I would assume not. You know, you've got the sun blazing and burning people. Then you've got the darkness. And remember, the darkness is only in the kingdom of the beast. And I would assume at some point, did you catch that? And it was the fourth or fifth. The blood, no, what was the first one?
Boils.
The boils will be only those who have worshipped the beast. And the darkness will be only on the kingdom, only on the revised Roman Empire. Those two specifically are restricted to those particular places and individuals. But I would assume that, no, there won't be darkness, because every eye will see the Lord coming, and they'll have what they need to make war at that point.
So the kings of the people of the east then have not had the mark of the beast?
Some of them may have the mark of the beast. I mean, these will be the people of the world. It's a hard question to answer exactly where will they be with relation to the beast, because they'll be in the east and he'll be in the west. So I don't have a real good answer. The whole world will definitely be affected by the evil works of the Antichrist. And the mark of the beast seems to be a universal thing, because of the monetary system, probably a one-world monetary system at that point. A lot of speculation when we get beyond what exactly the Bible says. So I'm just giving you an educated or a semi-educated guess, maybe. Yes?
You mentioned the hailstones would be flaming. I don't see that in verse 20. Is it somewhere else?
It is... I can't tell you the reference, yeah, but they are flaming. Yeah, I'll look it up and let you know. Anything else? All right, you listen well. Are you getting it? A big picture, isn't it? Now, we've already talked all the way through the tribulation period, pretty much. We have the Battle of Armageddon. We'll say more about that. We'll say more about the fall of the Revised Roman Empire. We'll talk about the apostate church as we come to the end. We'll talk about the new heaven and the new earth. But we're pretty much through the tribulation period as we come to the end of chapter 16. We're going to go back and kind of fill in the blanks now as we continue. If you have questions or thoughts, if I can help you to understand, that would be my delight. I would love for you to know and be able to understand the things that we're covering here in the book of Revelation. I hope you're enjoying. Are you still enjoying it? Enjoy the study. And if you have questions, please ask. Let me turn this back on. And real quickly, this will just take a minute, but I think it would be helpful to you. Let's review, if you will, the judgments of the tribulation period. Can I have the light again, Daryl? Take just a minute, 20 seconds, for this to come on, and we'll be just take a minute to go through this. The judgments of Revelation, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. How many total? 19. Because the seventh seal consists of seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet consists of the seven bowls. So there are really six separate seals, six separate trumpets, and seven bowl judgments, sort of telescopic as they go out. Let me start this, and we'll work our way through it here. We have the seal. The first one is a false piece. Remember, it's a scroll being unrolled, and it's got seals as you go through it. The second one is war. The peace ends, there comes war. The third is famine, which is a natural result of war. And then the death of a fourth of the population, martyrdom. Many will be martyred. Remember, that's when the first time we saw them in heaven, saying, "When will we be avenged?" And then there's an earthquake, not the earthquake we talked about tonight, but a severe earthquake. And these make up the seven seals. There are six of them there. The seventh one consists of the seven trumpet judgments. Right between the sixth and the seventh seal, we were introduced to the 144,000. Remember? And the 144,000, I believe, will go through the end of the tribulation period, and they'll be witnessing to people. And there'll be many, many saved as a result of their ministry. The seven trumpets are these. There is a third of the trees, and all the green vegetation is destroyed. There is a third of the sea turns to blood. A third of the fresh water is made bitter. A third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. A third part of the day it will be dark. Number five is the locust creatures, remember, that come out of the pit and sting men. And then number six, supernatural army that we discussed, where they have it looks like a horse, an armored horse with a tail that bites and stings. Supernatural army. These make up the trumpet judgments. That are six of them. The seventh consists of the seven bowl judgments that we talked about tonight. Between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgment, we come to the middle of the tribulation period. A number of things happen in the middle of the tribulation. The first part is called the tribulation. The second part, second 3.5 years, is called the great tribulation. During the tribulation period, there's the abomination of desolation. Can somebody tell me what that is? It's a desolation of what? The temple. And how is it desecrated? An idol. The image of the beast is set up there. The worship stops, and he requires their worship at the cost of death if they refuse. There's also the two witnesses we talked about when we were in that portion. And then the seventh trumpet, which consists of the seven bowl judgments. The seven bowl judgments are these. Grievous sores. These are the ones we talked about tonight. The sea turns to blood. The fresh water turns to blood. The scorching of the sun. The sun is magnified. Solar radiation. Darkness. And then the Euphrates dries up and the armies of the east come across to the west to do battle with the Antichrist, but end up facing the Lord himself as he returns. And then the last one, of course, would be the earthquake, the 100-pound hail balls, and all of that we described last night in the last rally of judgments that would be poured out. In all, there are seven bowls. And if you put them all together, there are actually 19 total judgments that are discussed. And I believe they unfold like they are here on this paper. The first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. I'll ask one more time. Do you have any questions? You should have this paper, maybe with a few less things on it. I'll print one up and have some charts for you in the end. Try to put as much information as we can get, so you'll have a keepsake and be able to remember as much of this as you possibly can. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these truths. It is a lot to grasp. It is a lot to wrap our minds around, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us in our reviews as we approach the end of our study. Help us in our reviews and examination of the scriptures and our notes. Father, I pray that each person who has a desire would truly remember the things, at least the general picture of what's about to happen in the end. We pray that you would receive glory and honor, Lord, right now as we reach out to you and try to glorify you and encourage people to come to Christ and encourage Christians to serve you. And Father, we see that in the end you will be glorified by every individual, because every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. I pray, Father, that we would not wait until the end, but that we would worship you daily and worship you now. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray your blessing upon them in Jesus' name. Amen.